Very much, Ellie and Fran, for those readings. Please keep your Bibles open at John chapter 2, and let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet in freedom, to study your word together. Please, would you open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law, and that you would help us to increase our vision of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, try and picture the scene. We're in the court of the Gentiles in the Temple of Jerusalem. It's Passover time. Every adult Jew within 50 miles of Jerusalem was meant to be there. There would have been huge crowds. And everyone who had to travel any distance would have needed to buy animals to make their sacrifices. So court of the Gentiles would have looked like a stockyard. Also, all the adult male Jews had to pay their temple tax of half a shekel each, but it had to be paid in recognized currencies, and so they needed money changers. Anyway, suddenly we hear shouts in one corner. There's absolute turmoil. Animals start kind of blundering about. Crashes as stalls go over. And there's the sound of coins scattering on the flagstones. Money changers then scramble on their hands and knees to try and retrieve their small change and the coins. And at the heart of it all, one man is creating this entire disturbance. We're told that the whip Jesus made was made of cords, but literally the word used is reeds. The whip was made of reeds, like those you might pick down on the Thames. It's hardly an offensive weapon. And yet, such was Jesus' authority and moral indignation that he single-handedly dismantled this market. We can imagine the scene. But what do we make of it? Well, it certainly challenges the images that many have of Jesus as little Jesus, meek and mild, a somewhat kind of rather kind of pale, effeminate figure. But what does it tell us about Jesus? That he hated religious hypocrisy? That he could be angry? Well, yes, I'm sure both of those are true, but they're not the focus of John's record of this incident. Now, this incident points us to three things about Jesus. First, it's a public claim, a very public claim, to be the Messiah. See, Jesus causes this rumpus. And John records that when the disciples saw what Jesus was doing, they didn't remember an Old Testament text about the anger of God and his hatred of hypocrisy, although many such texts do abound. Now, they came up with that quote from Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David. It's a psalm that speaks about the Messiah, God's anointed king. And what Jesus was doing was not lost on the disciples. They realized that Jesus' action amounted to a claim to be the Messiah, that great divine king promised in the Old Testament who would be a descendant of King David. The disciples, knowing the Old Testament, would have had in the back of their mind that prophecy from Malachi, which Fran read for us earlier in our first reading, which spoke about a time that lay in the future when God himself would come to his temple and purify and refine the worship of his people. So this action of Jesus is the action not of a Jewish reformer, but of God's appointed holy judge and king. And just as what Jesus did was not lost on his disciples, nor was it lost on the majority of the Jews at that time. Look at verse 18. Because that phrase, "then the Jews demanded of him," should be translated literally, Then the Jews answered him. See, Jesus was the one asking the question. He had set down the challenge by what he had done. And it's in answer to him that they make their counter question. Show us the signs that prove that you are the Messiah, if you want to start acting like the Messiah. And notice that they don't dispute the rightness of Jesus' action. There's no defense of the temple trade here. Their question is simply one of authority. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus replied, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they never forget. They never got what Jesus said or did. So 3 years later, when the Jewish authorities came to arrest Jesus and try him, they referred to this incident and what Jesus said. They remembered it. This is an immensely public claim. I just want to ask, make sure that we're awake here. What was the year in which England last won the World Cup football, that is? 1966. Is there anyone here who can remember that occasion? Who was? Yeah, see up your hands, Bob. More like a back row than the front. That's what you, Mr. Piper, you're that old, are you? You can remember it, can you? Just live, what live occasion? You're four. There must have been a lot of excitement in your household if you remember it then. That was nearly 50 years ago. Now, John had written his gospel within 50 years of these events. And just as there are plenty of witnesses today who can verify what happened in the 1966 World Cup final, we had them all sticking up their hands, not huge numbers, but enough even here, there would have been plenty of witnesses to verify this account of what Jesus said and did. And if John had misquoted Jesus, there would have been hundreds of people on his back to correct him. See, people cannot, with intellectual integrity, dismiss the extraordinary claims that Jesus makes, that they made here. And yet some do just that. They say, we can't trust what John wrote. He's writing myth. Well, let me allow C.S. Lewis, who was a professor of English at Cambridge University, to address that objection. He's writing about John's gospel, and this is what he says. I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, pretty close up to the facts, or else some unknown writer in the second century without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learnt to read. Jesus is making a very public claim to be God's Messiah, the King, the Judge, the one who will decide people's eternity. And the question that every man, woman, or child needs to ask is, are we relating to Jesus as such? A public claim to be the Messiah. But then next, a radical claim to end all religion. In every culture of the world, there has been a consciousness of God, or gods, or a higher power, or an elevated state of consciousness. And in every culture, there have been holy places where people have gone to try and get in touch with this God. Some go to shrines to offer food. Others go to holy rivers to wash themselves ritually. Others go to mosques to say their prayers. Yet more go to monasteries to try and attain transformation of consciousness. And some go to church, because that's where they hope, that on the one hand to meet with God, and on the other hand to be made right with him. Now the Jews in Jesus' day went to the temple in Jerusalem to meet with the Creator God, who had rescued them from Egypt and who had brought them into the promised land. That temple in Jerusalem was the most magnificent building. It took 70 years to build. In fact, it was still being built in Jesus' day. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it was the nerve center of their religion. That temple in Jerusalem stood for two things. First, it was where God was present amongst his chosen people. Right at the heart of the temple, there was a room called the Holy of Holies, and it was there that God said he would dwell among his people above the Ark of the Covenant. And then, second, the temple was also the place of sacrifice. In the inner courtyard of the temple stood the altar on which animals were sacrificed every day, day after day, in order that the sins of God's people might be atoned for and so that they could be forgiven. And when the Jews asked Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answers, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And his hearers are aghast because they think he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. It's taken 46 years. Well, another 20 more years it was going to take them to finish it off. It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to kind of, you can claim that you can knock it up in 3 days? Apparently, I think it was 1,000 trained masons were employed just to build the sanctuary area, which was 1/50th of the size of that site. But John tells us in verse 21 that the temple he was referring to was his own body. Do you see the radical claim that Jesus is making? Jesus is claiming to be the true temple. He's where the actual presence of God is found. If you want to meet with God, you have to go to him. If you want to see God, you have to go to him. He's the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. So Jesus is saying, if you want to meet with God, don't bother to go to the temple in Jerusalem, or a holy river, or a mosque, or a cathedral. Come to me. Keep a finger in John 2. Just turn back a page to John chapter 1. Passage which often we hear at Christmas time. Verse 14. It's talking about the Word, who is Jesus. We've been told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word dwelling there actually is the word for the tabernacle or temple. So you could say the Word became flesh and tabernacle or templed among us. So Jesus claimed to be the true temple where the actual presence of God is found. And he's also saying that here the human body of Jesus, as well as being where God ultimately dwelt on earth, was also where the ultimate, final, and total sacrifice for every sin of every human being was made once and for all. So as Jesus was crucified, the punishment of all the rebellious, of all the evil of mankind fell on him, so that all who trust in Jesus might come to know God's forgiveness and friendship. So Jesus was the temple in both senses. He was the temple where God dwelt, and he was the temple where the sacrifice was to be made. And so Jesus is in effect saying, destroy this temple, pointing to his body, and he's destroyed this temple, pointing to Herod's magnificent building that was still under construction. It's one and the same action. You can't just destroy one without destroying the other, because to put Jesus to death was in the eternal purposes of God, to offer the one sacrifice that could truly deal with sin. And so, by Jesus' life and death, the temple in Jerusalem became redundant. It would never be needed again. So in a sense, it's no surprise that in AD 70, just a few years after it was completed, this great temple in Jerusalem was itself destroyed by the Romans, Emperor Titus, and was never been built again. Go to Jerusalem today, you can just see the foundation stones of it. That's what the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall is. So this incident, as Jesus clears the temple, is more than a claim to be the Messiah. It's also a pointer to the end of all man-centered religious systems. So if any of us today wants to meet with God and come to know him, if any of us today wants to be reconciled with their Creator, then we have to do business with Jesus Christ. So there are no true holy places. There is no priesthood. There is just Jesus. But this hasn't stopped us from trying. And so today you get the ridiculous situation of people referring to churches and cathedrals as the house of God. It is very misleading and unhelpful to call a church building like this, or even a great cathedral like St. Paul's or Westminster Abbey, the house of God. And we don't come to this building on a Sunday morning to meet with God in some sort of a mystical sense. No, we come here on a Sunday morning in the name of Jesus Christ to learn together from the Bible, which bears witness to Jesus. And it is as we come, as we hear about Jesus and put our trust in him, that spiritually we are made alive and we meet with the Creator God. We come to church that we might know Jesus better, because it's when we come face to face with Jesus that we come face to face with the living God. Similarly, please don't ever think of church leaders as priests. There is no special class of human being with a special hotline to God. That's why here at St. Mary's we don't normally wear dog collars and robes. We only ever kind of dress up on civic occasions, like the one we've got here at 11 o'clock. And that's because everyone else is dressing up. Now, Jesus alone is able to bring men and women into a relationship with God. The purpose of folk like me is to just keep teaching the Bible and pointing us to Jesus. So Jesus must be the center of our faith and devotion. Perhaps some of us here come here as a seeker this morning. You're very uncertain when it comes to matters of faith in God. Perhaps you've got lots of confusion and issues. Well, can I plead with you not to let all those man-made trappings that go with Christianity put you off? It is Jesus who's behind all that is Christian. However much we Christians try to hide him. And that's why every term here at St. Mary's we run a Christianity Explore course, to give people the opportunity to consider Jesus deeply. Perhaps we're a long-term church member. Let me ask us, is Jesus at the heart of all your church practices? Is Jesus for whom you came here? Is it for Jesus the reason why you came here this morning? Because it's when we move Jesus from the center of our devotion that we start to get things out of place. And we start to get kind of irritated by, you know, perhaps changes in church practice or, other people. Because we've lost our sight of Jesus. If we have Jesus at the very center of our lives, he brings a God-given flexibility and love for other people into us. So if we call ourselves a Christian, And we ask again, do we love Jesus more now than we did? Has the last 12 months seen our relationship of love with Jesus grow? I hope the answer is yes. If a reflection we think it's no, then the chances are that we've been relying on religion and not Jesus. And we need to do something about that. A public claim to be the Messiah, a radical claim to end all religion, and then finally, and very quickly, a verifiable claim that Jesus is true. So Jesus has made two extraordinary claims. He's claimed to be the Messiah, the one who will pass judgment on all mankind, God's King and Judge. And he's claimed to be the true temple, the one who makes all man-made religion redundant. Those are extraordinary claims. But can they be verified? And the answer is, yes, they can. Because Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. If the Jews just destroy him, and he rises in 3 days, then they are to believe in him. So all Jesus claims, all Christianity stands and falls on the fact of the resurrection. If he has risen, then Jesus is the Messiah and the true temple. If he hasn't risen, then he isn't, and Christianity is a fraud. And in verse 22, John tells us that this is ultimately the reason why he and others did believe in him. See that verse 22? After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and that the words that Jesus had spoken. See, when people initially look into Christian things, one of the things that most surprises them is that there is evidence to look into, such as for the resurrection. People often think that believing in Jesus is just a leap of blind faith. But when they examine the evidence, they quickly discover that the weight of history is on the side of the Christians. And if you'd like to explore some of the evidence for the resurrection, I've got a little booklet. I would love to be happy to give for you for free if you will read it. Just ask me afterwards for it. So let me wind up. A public claim. Jesus is God's Messiah, and he thinks that everybody needs to know it. A radical claim. Nothing less than the end of all man-made religion. Because it's only by Jesus that we can meet with God, and it's only by Jesus that we can be made right with God. And then finally, it's a verifiable claim because Jesus rose again. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and for recording it for us in the scriptures. And we thank you that in our Lord Jesus Christ we see the fulfillment of all your eternal purposes. Thank you that he is the Messiah, the one who fulfills your work and plan of rescue for your people, that he is our King, the one who will judge all mankind. But thank you that he is also the one who fulfills all that the temple stood for. The place where we can meet with you and where we can be reconciled with you. Thank you for Jesus. And please help us to trust him more and more and more each day. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.